At that point, we leave Psalm 110 then, and we will pick up one or two other psalms which we had thought about. You have to tell me when to stop in case I forget what time it is. I don't like speaking from notes, and I tend to get a bit mixed up when I've got them, but never mind. We now have to look at Psalm 49. Some of these are going to be hints, rather than in the discussion which follows, maybe we can open them up a little. Psalm 49. Is it possible that this is the basis of the parable which Jesus gave of the rich fool, as told in Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 32? Notice, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and by the meditation of my heart, I will incline mine ear to a I will open my dark. In wealth, both themselves and in what you do with their riches. None can redeem his brother. Verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honour abideth in birth. Very possible, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ took this psalm and he expounds it as we suggested. He expounded Psalm 15, building it out into that the parable of the rich fool. Psalm 69. This again is quoted of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, so we're in no doubt that it refers to him. And when we look at it, so real, so lifelike, we are certainly in no doubt. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. John 15, verse 25, refers to that. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Not difficult to understand, really, is it? What didn't the Lord Jesus Christ take away with him, and what did he restore? Life. He took not life away, but he restored it. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And so, though he was the Son of God, he died his life, but he restored it in abundance. Verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien to my mother's children. I quote this not just because it is taken up in John chapter 7 and shown to be a messianic psalm, but because it is a useful verse, because there are Catholics, you know, who say that the mother of Jesus never had any children, and that the brethren referred to in the New Testament are the step-brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. They try to preserve the perpetual virginity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this psalm gives the light of that, because you'll notice they are my mother's children, not stepchildren, not stepmother's children, they are my mother's children. And so Jesus had brethren from the same mother. Verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. John chapter 2, verse 17, no question about that, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, they that sit in the gate speak against me, I was the song of the drunkards. Well, that's Christmas time. And I suspect sometimes, unfortunately, even in Christadelphian households, that with somewhat inebriated minds and voices, carols are sung which are meaningless. Something which ought not to be. I was the song of the drunkards. Reminiscent too of Job. Job chapter 6, chapter 3, verse 9. He also was the song of the drunkards, as we are told there. The cross and the preceding the cross. In verses 19. Hath known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken mine heart. I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there was none. I often wonder, you know, how much the vicar who provided the scriptures for Handel's Messiah knew about scripture. Because he selected some of the most wonderful verses from some of the most unlikely places, and this is one of them. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I look for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. And we have the loneliness of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his crucifixion. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, fulfills of the letter. And then we have in verse 25, the verse quoted in Acts chapter 1 of Judas, "Let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents." Doesn't appear to refer to Judas here, but obviously it is the application, it is the principle which is selected, which is quoted of Judas in Acts chapter 1. Well, there's a basis for further study in Psalm 69. Different. Psalm 85. I suppose we could look at verse 11 of Psalm 84. We have the tabernacles, how amiable are thy tabernacles. And you know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they constructed for themselves booths. And what they would do, they would construct a private portion and an open portion, a covered portion where they could live in privacy and have the shade from the sun, and the open portion in which they could live in the sun if they wished to do so. And that was the construction of the booth. Now, in verse 11, we have a little allusion to this. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. He is the booth which provides both the sun and the shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And how is the Lord God a sun and a shield? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that grace and glory, as we've seen fulfilled in John chapter 1. Well, now coming into Psalm 85, the same references seem to come through. Verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that God may dwell in our land, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Oh, wonderful verses those are. Surely his salvation is come nigh them that fear him. Remember that's what at Psalm 14 we were looking at, the prayer of the psalmist in the end of the psalm, after thinking about the wickedness of mankind. End of the psalm. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. It's the prayer of the psalmist at the end of Psalm 14, after contemplating the wickedness. Verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. Glory may dwell in our land. Glory may dwell, may abide. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word is made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, mercy and truth. Verse 10, are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That blend of grace and truth we spoke of this morning, married together so delicately in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, described him met together, having kissed each other, that delicate association of mercy and truth. Psalm 86. These are just hints for further study, of course, in the Psalms with regard to references to the Lord Jesus Christ. 86, verse 16. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength to thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. When one gets a reference like that, then one obviously knows that we have here a messianic psalm, and one is constrained then to go back and to look at the psalm and to see just how it fits in and what it teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to do that now, but if you go through it for yourselves at your leisure, you will see, in fact, that this is a messianic psalm and does give a lot of detail. But the point I want to point out here is, notice again, end of verse 15, that we have mercy and truth brought together. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thy handmaid. In connection with this, turn over to Psalm 116. And verse 16. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant, and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Think about that as to what it refers. Does it refer to his resurrection? Does it refer to the fact that he was strengthened by God, that he might throw off the bonds of human nature, that he might overcome the weaknesses, as we saw in the slaying of Goliath in Hebrews chapter 2? Something that you can pursue for yourselves a little later. Psalm 91. Now these two psalms, I believe, are to be taken together. Psalm 90 being, in a sense, a Moses psalm, Psalm 91 being a psalm of Joshua. Psalm 90, therefore, representing those who perished in the wilderness because of their iniquity, and Psalm 91 representing those who, along with Joshua, succeeded into the land. And so we have the feeling of loneliness and despondency of Psalm 90. Verse 7, we are consumed, Psalm 90, verse 7, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Verse 9, all our days are passed away in thy wrath, we spend our years as a tale that is told. Verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength there be 80 years, yet is there strength, labour, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. The whole of this psalm is about those who died in the wilderness without hope. There's a call in verse 13, return, O Lord, how long, let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. Turnest man to dust, says the RVN. In other words, man returns to the dust from which he came. Return, ye children of men. But this word return does sometimes in the Psalms mean repent. Well, that is the black side, Psalm 90, of those who are perishing. But we have in Psalm 91 the psalm of confidence and comfort to people like Joshua, where he is told that 1,000 would come at his right hand, but it would not come nigh him. And you know, he would see people dying literally day by day, those whom he had known, his friends, his colleagues, people in the family, and he would see them dying one by one, and they would wonder themselves, who's going to be next? But Joshua was told that he would not come nigh him. This verse, incidentally, was sometimes wrongly quoted, I believe, during the last war, where it was thought that because we believed in God, we would not be harmed ourselves. And some of those who did think like that were themselves killed. And it is wrong to misapply Scripture in this way. Ultimately, this is true. We cannot be harmed by the things that will happen in this world, because the ultimate thing will be our salvation in the kingdom of God. But we may be called upon to suffer in this particular life. Now, this being a psalm of Joshua, and the name Joshua, of course, being the same as Jesus, we would expect it also to be a psalm about Jesus. Just one reference only, the rest you must look at for yourselves. Verse 14, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and the key to his salvation, he set his love upon God. He thought upon the name of God, and because of those things, God says he will deliver him. The Bible truth, that is where our deliverance also stands, brethren and sisters, setting our love upon him, and also knowing and understanding the meaning of his name. Psalm 94. Verse 16. Look for me against the evildoers, or who will stand for me against the works of iniquity? Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Is there a reference here back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18? That God will rise up one like unto Moses? Well, look what follows. Verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had soon dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me. Looking at verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Remember how the people framed by means of a law, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they used their law to have him destroyed. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous one, the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them his own iniquity, their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wisdom. Remember we said this morning from Romans chapter 1 that God doesn't need to do anything to punish man. All he does is to withdraw his protection, and he leaves them to their own wickedness to be consumed. He shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Well, there are one or two little hints with regard to that being a messianic psalm. Psalm 107, and this is a different one. Now, the suggestion here is that this is a series of references that we have in this psalm, as it were, the redeemed. And they are looking back upon the days of their pilgrimage. And that we have in this psalm little episodes, things which happened during their lives. First of all, you will notice, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands of the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south. So we have the setting where the redeemed have been gathered. Now, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth, and raiseth the stormy wind, he lifteth up the waves thereof. Heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, the utter wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. And of course, if we join to John chapter 6, verse 17, we have that as being the experiences of the disciples when the Lord stilled the storm on the waters. Well, now, as an exercise, you might look through Psalm 107 and see how many other episodes can be picked out. Psalm 109. As he, verse 18, as he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, oil into his bones. Doesn't mean much when you read it like that, does it? And yet this psalm, in a sense, is a Judas psalm. Put your finger in Psalm 109 with me to Numbers chapter 5. You know the story here. It's the trial of jealousy. And in verse 22, we are told, this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. You know the story how that this woman, suspected of unfaithfulness, is subjected to this trial. And what happens with this water is that it causes the belly of the unfaithful one to swell. The curse shall go into thy bowels, and shall make thy belly to swell, and thy thigh to rot. All right, back into the psalm. What have we got? As he clothed himself with garment, so shall it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. And what do we know of Judas? That he hanged himself, and his bowels gushed out. This is a prophetic psalm of Judas, who is the type of the unfaithful bride. And of course his bowels gushed out, and all could see that he had been unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all ages, for all time, it is seen that he who despised the Lord Jesus Christ perished as the unfaithful bride. Well, that is all for me for the moment.
We've got now about 40 minutes, brothers and sisters, in which we can make our contribution to this consideration that we've been enjoying together. I think Brother Cyril has done us proud in this first part of the session, and so I would ask that we might have some contributions and some discussion rather than simply just questions and asking Brother Cyril to give yet more of his energies, because he's got to save a little for tonight. One is rather conscious of the words of Brother Roberts when he planned the itinerary and the speaking arrangements for Dr. Thomas on his one of his speaking tours, and he makes some comments. He realised that a speaker is not like a machine who can just go on churning it out, but has to have some rest and recuperation. So can we please make some comments and contribute to the discussion of some of the matters that we've looked at so far? And can I also ask those who do contribute if they will please speak up so that those who are a little hard of hearing can have the benefit of all our comments? Can I just set the ball rolling by going back to the comment which Brother Cyril made about Psalm 110 and verse 2, about the wickedness of the peoples who are going to be destroyed by the Lord when he comes. We sang of this in our hymn number 9. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, and in verse 6 of Psalm 110, he shall judge among the heathen and fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And Brother Cyril drew our attention to the fact that the Lord had spoken to Abraham, saying that the iniquity of the Amorite was not at that time full, and God waited until they filled up their cup of iniquity. And this is a principle which we find in the Word of God, that God delighteth not to destroy the wicked, but he does wait and give opportunity for repentance. And so we find that the Apostle Peter says in his first letter concerning the time of Noah, that there were some who were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. And so an opportunity for repentance was given, but only a few took it. And the Lord Jesus himself said to the people of his day, fill ye up the measure of your fathers. I think the exhortation for us that comes out of that is perhaps in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, words which we sometimes use on Sunday evenings when speaking to our friends about the imminence of the judgment of God, and indeed we believe it to be imminent. But these words were addressed by Peter to the Ecclesia when he said, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There were those in the Ecclesia who had gone astray, and he says God is long-suffering even to them, which again comes back to one of the points that Brother Cyril has made. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So can we then, brothers and sisters, have some comments and discussion upon some of the things that we've been looking at together?
When you hear this word, would you say how the things have been going on in this world? The things we have to the point yet of the iniquity being
filled. Yes. Well, I would say, if I can back for a bit, I was reading in the Christadelphian for 1947, I think it was, I was having breakfast this morning, and Brother Carter was then commenting on the rising incidence of divorce in this country and the fact that extra judges had to be appointed to the divorce court. And he was saying, you know, it can't be far off with the state of affairs that is prevailing. And if he could have seen what's happening in that realm now, one wonders what he would have commented. I think the answer is clearly no, it isn't quite full yet, because the Lord hasn't come. But we keep seeing more and more evidence that the things that happened in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot literally are happening in society today. It does seem to be building up and building up to the climax of wickedness, and the Lord will intervene.
To follow from that, we've got to wait for the answer. I wouldn't trust to that so much.
Yeah, I was about to say, we hope we won't, but the point that Peter makes is it will be as a thief in the night when we're not expecting it.
Our brother pointed out that the Levitical priesthood lacked continuity, quoting from Hebrews chapter 4, no, chapter 7, and verse 3, says, abideth the priest continually. Abideth the priest continually. He's speaking there of Melchizedek's priesthood. I think he beautifully showed that Jesus is made priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's that the a lot of the priests died, but Jesus, my life on Jabal Kibbeh, is now a priest forever. And this fact that we have a high priest permanently in the heavens is made very clear in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. I've noted one or two, or probably five, I think, cases. Chapter 5 and verse 6. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever, I've underlined that, after the order of Melchizedek. Then again, in verse 9, he's speaking of Jesus, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And then in chapter 6, the last verse, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then we've got in chapter 7, more than a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And again in verse 17, for he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again in verse 21, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again in verse 28, the Lord maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. I've already made the point that we have a high priest who is everlasting life, which he has continuity, and he's also pointed out that not only have we a high priest that lives forever, we've got a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmity and understands all our needs.
Yes, that's a very useful series of passages, Brother Tom. I don't know whether anybody got it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, a priest forever. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 16, an endless life. Chapter 7 again, verse 21, a priest forever. And then finally at the end of chapter 7, a son consecrated forevermore. And stressing the eternal aspect of the Lord's is anticipated by the type. Because as he says in verse 3 of chapter 7, he had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Did you mention that one, Brother Tom, or is that another one? I didn't underline it, but there's another one in verse 3.
All of this section brings the idea of Jesus being preached forever, alive forevermore. But one of the points I really wanted to make, the other point is that he's preached forever. Since he's paid the sacrifice, his priesthood didn't commence until he'd been glorified. And that's why we read in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.
There's quite a deep point in that as to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and when it commenced. I think there's been some discussion among one or two of us here in Coventry about that, and very shortly, when we get either our reprint hymn book or our supplement, we're going to get back the hymn The True Messiah Now Appears, and there's a verse in that which speaks about God's own Son is sworn to be the offering and the priest. And there is a very real sense, I think, in which the Epistle to the Hebrews sets forward the work of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the work of one who was offering himself, both as the sacrifice but also as the priests. Brother Cyril drew attention to this in verse 27 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, and I'd just like to make a comment on this, which he may or may not agree with. I think there that in verse 27 of chapter 7, the reference is to the Day of Atonement, because it is the work of the high priest offering up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people, which the high priest, of course, did. Day of Atonement by Day of Atonement. And when we get on into chapter 9, and particularly chapter 10, the apostle is going to draw attention to the Day of Atonement and the work of the high priest year by year in offering the blood of bulls and goats, which did not take away sin. So I think there is a reference there in verse 27 to the work of the high priest, Day of Atonement by Day of Atonement, in offering these sacrifices. But the Lord Jesus Christ offered the one sacrifice for sins forever, as the apostle will say in verse 10. And it does seem to me that there is an aspect of his sacrificial work then in which he was a priest, and he offered as a priest. The offering, of course, was his own body. And one might also throw into this particular area of discussion the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ granting or mediating the forgiveness of sin to men and women during his ministry, which was something that he was criticised for by the elders. Who can forgive sin but God only? But time and again he said, thy sins are forgiven thee.
Well, we're on with it then, talking about thanksgiving. If it's, we're told he was a high priest, who was he a high priest of? Do you think there were other God worshippers other than Abraham?
Correct me if I'm wrong, brethren, I don't recall the actual phrase high priest being used of Melchizedek. Certainly, certainly he's a priest, and the fact that he's a priest would seem to indicate that there were other worshippers. I can give you one clue from the book of Genesis itself. If you go back to the very chapter there where we have the mention of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, we have the record there of the kings coming across the Fertile Crescent and waging war all down the land and taking the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot captive. And then we're told in verse 13 of Genesis 14, there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. Now, there is good evidence for a reading which has been put forward that the sense there is that these were possessors of the covenant with Abraham. In other words, they weren't just business partners, or they weren't just men with whom he had associated, because Abraham is not the sort of man who made those associations. But these men, their confederacy or their agreement with Abraham was in relation to divine things. So it wasn't just a worldly association that Abraham had, but that these men had some knowledge of the truth as it was revealed in those days and shared in the hope of the Abrahamic promises with Abraham, and that is why that they were willing to go with him in this warfare against the kings, because it was a tremendous undertaking. I mean, these kings had swept all before them. So one would imagine Mamre the Amorite and these others saying, well, what chance have we got? But clearly, well, it would appear that they were men who trusted in Abraham's God and believed that through him they could obtain the victory, which they did. So it may well be that the work of Abraham was not just as a stranger and sojourner wandering about and building altars here and there and worshipping God himself, but as has been well said, he took his fraternal gathering around with him. He had 318 trained servants, and the margin is instructed. And when you look at the work of one of those servants, Eliezer of Damascus, as we have it in chapter 24, he was certainly instructed in the ways of God. So it would seem that there were those in the land at that time who knew God, and for whom, quite possibly, Melchizedek acted in this role as priest.
Well, I haven't heard that idea before, but I immediately thought of this. The time of Job, there were two believers in Arabia, the time of Job, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That's repeated twice. It's repeated again, so it's twice. And obviously, along with Israel, there were some in Arabia that had the truth, that worshipped the true God. And it would seem that the time of Job would be somewhere around about the time when Israel came out of Egypt and through the wilderness, through that long period. It would seem to be that the book of Job refers somewhat to that time. Of course, if it was written by Moses, we can understand it.
Yes. Why don't you turn up the 85th Psalm? I haven't spoken for the last 3 or 4 years in public, and I'm rather out of practice, so you'll have to excuse me. But Cyril took us down this 85th Psalm in a wonderful way, and he stopped at the end of verse 10, and I was rather surprised, because there's a gem behind it, which his brother gave us a few years ago at the Bible school, and that's verse 11. After in verse 10 saying, "Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other," we get this expression, "Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." Now the Revised Version puts that in the past tense. Truth springeth out of the earth, and righteousness hath looked down from heaven. And Brahari Terent drew attention to the fact that when Christ came up out of the earth, then righteousness looked down from heaven, and truth sprang out of the earth. And I thought, what a lovely interpretation of that particular verse that happened to be. The Lord had done his work, gone down into the bowels of Sheol, and because he was the very essence and embodiment of truth, he sprang out of the earth, and righteousness in God himself looked down with acceptance upon what had been done. Now our chairman will smile at this one. Psalm 110. Brother Cyril has gone through this in the best possible way, and I think Brother Cyril has taken the best way in looking at the Psalms, in insisting that once we found out what they mean, basically how they were originally to be interpreted, we should try to find out the lesson for ourselves. Now, I'm not doing this now, so I'm that much inferior certainly to our speaker, but I went with him through Psalm 110 with keen anticipation. Now there's a puzzling verse at the end of it. It is, "He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head." And old-fashioned Christadelphians seem to interpret that of the fact that Christ went to the Word of God to secure, as a continual fountain, to secure direction and strength to perform his work of perfect righteousness, and then surrender his life sacrificially for the sake of those whom he came to save. Now, I don't think that's the original intention of the psalm there. For this reason, it's my conviction that Psalm 110 is in strict chronological sequence, clause by clause. Let's have a look at it, shall we? This doesn't affect what Cyril has said. He's gone further than I can go here. But the Lord said unto my Lord, that is God himself, Yahweh, as he's pointed out, unto my master, as Bro Cyril has pointed out, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now that's the starting point of the psalm. It starts with the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. Sit thou at my right hand until, And here's the long span of time that must take place until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that's the day of his coming back, isn't it? That's when his foes shall be made his footstool. And at that time the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. He takes possession of Zion or Jerusalem. And from there the authority and power goes forth for the rulership of the nations. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So the enemies have got to be destroyed first. He first comes to power but has to destroy the enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They weren't willing in the day of his humility. His own nation rejected him. But the people out of which he sprang, the Jewish nation with which God had his purpose, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And then we have the resurrection from the dead. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Or, as the revised margin has it, thy youth are to thee as the dew. And Brother Cyril has explained this. And the doctor in Anastasis, as those of you who have read Anastasis will know, develops this theme of the resurrection from the dead as the dew in the morning, very beautifully in connection with the 26th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. That's well worth everybody's reading. So, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we've had so many, as a matter of fact, I've got 12 points indicated in Romans 14, where the analogy between Jesus and the king, Melchizedek, is drawn out with corresponding passages. 12 distinct points. I think Brother Cyril must have given us almost that amount this morning. Then the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Now you see how that is progressive. That's the work of the Lord when he comes. He's got to subdue first the enemies of Israel. Then he's got to reign from Mount Zion. Then he's got to destroy the Gentile nations or subdue them to his father's rule. What then can be meant by he shall drink of the brook by the way, therefore shall he lift up the head? Now it seems to me that when they tried to apply this to his back work before he died, it's out of context. It must be something relating to the future when he's got so far. Now I want to draw your attention to where I think there is an illustration, not a fulfillment, not a prediction, but an illustration of what that passage means. Will you go to the last chapter, no, the 30th chapter of the first book of Samuel. I'm sure all of you will remember that there came a time when David, fugitive that he was from Saul, went with the Philistines from the city of Gath where he was being sheltered up to Armageddon, the valley of Jezreel, to fight with the Philistines against Saul. Now that was a terrible state for David to be in. Saul had hounded him from place to place, and he'd eventually gone down to Gath, one of the capital cities of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. That's the only place where he could find security. Saul hunted him north and south, all over the place, to effect his death. And David actually went into the land of the Philistines and was befriended by the king of Gath and given the city of Ziklag, in which his family should dwell. He had some 600 men following him then at that time and their families. But he went up with the Philistines. What was he going to do when he got there? And I think this must have been one of the most terrible dilemmas in which David ever found himself. But God delivered him out of that. And that's another illustration of the point that Brother Cyril has brought out, isn't it? God takes the initiative when it's necessary. And the rest of the Philistines, not from the city of Gath, objected to David's going. He said, "Don't you betray us when he gets there. You turn over to Saul." And so they sent him back. Now it was no short journey to go up from the land of the Philistines, from Gath, up to Jezreel, and then back again. And when they got back, they found, as you remember, that their city was burnt, their families had been taken away, because the Amalekites had come and made a raid on it and taken all the spoil out of the city. And their city was burnt to the ground. And they were on the point of turning on David because of their anguish in destroying David. And he has resort to God. And he's promised that if he will follow the Amalekites, they shall be delivered to him. And you remember, they came, first of all, when they set out from Ziklag to try and recover their families and overtake the Amalekites, they came to the brook Bezor. And there they drank of the brook Bezor. And there were 200 out of the 600 fighting men who were too weak, because of the tremendous effort they'd made already, too weak to go any further. And David was only able to take 400 with him. But he takes out, and the story is in this chapter, he takes these 400 men by the aid of an Egyptian, whom he finds by the wayside exhausted, and whom the Amalekites have left behind. By the guidance of that man, he overtakes the Amalekites, you remember. Now, the record tells us that he destroyed all those Amalekites, every one of them, except some 500, was it, that fled away on camel's backs. And he himself lost not a single person.